It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. Thank you so much for joining us in worship to God and serving the Lord. And the fact that you are visiting with us, I know, is appreciated by the congregation here. I certainly appreciate it, but most of all, the Lord is thankful that we are here tonight to worship Him and to study from His truth. When you are facing temptation, when we are facing temptation, what really hangs in the balance? What is really going on? What is the real cause and energy behind the temptation to sin? I think that's an important question for us to have some appreciation for what is actually taking place from a spiritual standpoint, not merely what's going on from a physical circumstance, but spiritually, what's behind this? What's actually going on? I want to make two statements to you, or offer two major thoughts about temptation. And we're going to come back to these principles from time to time throughout the sermon. You might be turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be reading from that context in a moment. But there are two major thoughts about temptation that I would like for us to think about tonight. And these are vital for us to understand. Number one, there is always, when we talk about the temptation to sin, and as temptation is confronting us, there is always more at stake than what you might think. Always. There is always more at stake than what we might think. Secondly, our ability to overcome temptation to sin is rooted and grounded in the intensity of our confidence in God. Now, as I make those two statements, someone might say, well, Bruce, I thought this was all about self-control. I thought that was the determining factor. And that is certainly involved, the idea of self-control. But I think there's more to it than merely self-control. Because when you think about the faithful Christian, if you notice Galatians chapter 5, among those things he mentions as being part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is a result of us serving the Lord, and submitting to the teaching of the Spirit in the gospel. He mentions their self-control. And so if you have someone who has confidence in God, who is trusting in the Lord, what are they going to grow in if they're not growing in self-control? That's going to be a consequence of them serving the Lord. And I'm not saying to you that we don't need to focus on self-control, but we need to focus on self-control in the context of our confidence in Christ. And so if we resist temptation, it's not merely a matter that, well, we're better than the guy next to us. It's a matter of our faith and our trust and our confidence, not in our own power and strength, but in God's power and strength. So this issue of confidence in God and a discernment of truth based on that training and that discipline of the Scriptures is something that we must recognize. So what is the real temptation? Just hang on to that thought tonight. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's notice Matthew chapter 4. I'm sure you're fairly familiar with this. This wonderful text deals with the temptation of Christ. And we're going to talk about the temptation of Christ, but I want you to think about a variety of things as we move through this context. Usually our main focus, and we will try to accentuate this as well tonight, but our main focus is Jesus' response, and that is important. But I also want us to notice, in addition to that tonight, and really this is our focus, I want to notice Satan's methodology as he approaches Christ. You would think from Satan's standpoint that in his mind, you're going to see the best approach or most evil approach that we can imagine. And so he understands that he's dealing with the Son of God, and he's going to try to entice him. And so I want us to think not only about Christ's response to Satan, but I want you to think about Satan's address to Jesus in these temptations. Because the more we can know about our enemy, the more successful we may be as believers and servants of the Lord. One of the first things I want to submit to you tonight is simply the fact that there is a connection between Jesus' temptation and ours. Now, there's also a great chasm, isn't there? Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. And you might turn your Bibles over there. And we'll notice a couple of verses in the Hebrew writer's language. But Hebrews chapter 4, you'll notice in verse 15, he mentions that categorically Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And so there is a connection there. There is certainly a commonality there. He says he was tempted categorically. I would use that word to qualify what he means. But tempted in all points like as we are. Notice that language, like as we are. But then he goes on to say, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned in thought or action when he was tempted. So when you look at his entire life, he was absolutely sinless as the Son of God. As he became flesh. And even in that context, if you notice Hebrews chapter 4, and you see the balance the Hebrew writer presents, for instance, in verse 14, as he is focused on the compassion of the Christ, and Hebrews 1 has already presented him as being above the angels. In fact, you'll notice there in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that he is the radiance of his, that's the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. And then in Hebrews 2, he comes to the compassion of Christ there in verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Then notice verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now we come on to Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse we just read. Notice how he describes Jesus in verse 14 though. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the what? Jesus the Son of God. So you see that superiority language there. But as he deals with that, he's also balanced. He says, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses or our infirmities, the King James says, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, his encouragement is going to be in verse 16. Because I understand that as a believer, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 4. So we know there's a connection, don't we? We know there's an encouragement inherent in looking at Jesus resisting the temptation to sin and being that sinless example for us as God's Son. At the very beginning in Matthew 4, notice as this is introduced right after Matthew 3 deals with the baptism of Jesus and the declaration that he's the Son of God, and we come to Matthew 4. But notice in Matthew 4 and verse 1, you see this divine purpose in the temptation of Christ. This did not happen by accident. This was according to the purpose of God. Now, on one hand, James says, God's not trying to entice somebody to sin. But it was the will of God for Jesus' victory over Satan as the wicked one to be evident, even in this confrontation. I read one commentator, and I thought he had an interesting thought. He said, usually we think Satan cornered Jesus. Perhaps Jesus cornered Satan, and Satan didn't know it. But there's a confrontation here, and you'll see this is part of the plan. In fact, in Matthew 4 and verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's that introductory statement to the temptation of Christ. Now that seems like a pretty simple statement, but sometimes I think we just read over it. When you look at some of this language here, Matthew's account simply says Jesus was led up of the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Luke says, and Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then in Luke 4, verse 14, it comments that afterwards, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Well, those seem like simple enough statements. Mark's account is the one that got my attention, though. And the book of Mark is interesting. It's the shortest. But Mark, the way he writes, you know, Matthew and even Luke, they'll mention things and you'll get this explanatory section or maybe a conversation. Mark, when he, in his account, he, to me, I would call that rapid fire. If you notice, it's just action, 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 action. Dude, he did this, he did this, he did that, he did this. But in that statement, he says it a little bit differently. You'll notice there in Mark 1 and verse 12, it says, not simply that he was led by the Spirit, but it says that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. That's a little different than being led, isn't it? He drove him out. And if you look up that word drove, it's the same term that also is applied to the casting out of demons. That's a strong word. Now, why is that important? Because it highlights the demand and the purpose and the insistence of heaven that there be a confrontation, that Jesus be victorious. It must be, is the idea. And it was. And so we know if this was the will of God to offer this opportunity, and Jesus is fulfilling the messianic purpose in doing so, there must be some really important information. This is the point I'm trying to make. There must be some important information in this confrontation for us to get. And if we don't get it, we're being short-sighted. So let's not just ignore Matthew 4 or Luke 4. There's some important information here. There's a connection to our lives. When you think about what that connection might entail, we have to think about the benefit of Christ's temptation for believers. And there's several things I want you to consider with it. First of all, yes, we see Jesus' victory, but we have something else. We have Satan's strategies laid out on the table for us. We have Satan's strategies revealed and exposed. We have a behind-the-scenes look and some insight by the revelation of the Holy Spirit through this account regarding some of the motives, I believe, of the wicked one, as well as how he may approach us as well. We see how Jesus overcomes his temptation. We see how Satan approached Christ. And we see the ways in which we can lose traction when we are tempted in contrast to Christ's victory. Strategic information concerning Satan's methods of enticement is revealed. General Douglas MacArthur said, "The greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential for victory." That makes sense, doesn't it? The more I know about his strategies and his methods and how he thinks and how he reasons and how he might approach and how he might try to lie and deceive, the better off I am. In fact, you'll recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and then verse 11, we're told by the apostle that if we are ignorant of Satan's devices or methods, his strategies, then we give him what? We give him the advantage over us. And we don't want to give him the advantage. And one of the things this account does is it exposes that to us. And it gives us vital information. So let's go back to what I told you at the beginning. We learned that there's always more at stake than what we might think. And it's always an issue of our trust and confidence in God. Keep that in mind. We read Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 and found that in Jesus' temptations we see the compassion of the Son of God. There are a number of passages that reference the idea of the incarnation of Christ. For instance, in John chapter 1 and in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And there wasn't anything made without His creative activity. But then in verse 14 it says the Word, that's the divine logos. The Word, and I think the New King James and the New American Standard have this correct. The Word became flesh. Now, we have to be cautious here. We have to be careful. Jesus did not cease being God. He never ceased being who He had always been. But He became man. And so without ceasing to be who He had always been, He became man. He became flesh as the Son of God, incarnate. The Word became flesh. We read as well in Philippians 2 that the one who is in the form of God came in the form of a servant. And so the temptation of Christ reveals the truth of the incarnation of Christ. That it's not some kind of Gnostic notion that he just appeared to be incarnate. Christ's temptation proves that Satan can be resisted. If you notice, for instance, James chapter 4 and verse 7, if we resist the devil, he'll do what? He will flee from us. And so we see that very point here in the temptation of Christ and his victory, Hebrews 4:15 again saying, yet without sin. So what do we see in Jesus' temptation? What are some things that we need to notice? I want to mention these things, but I'll try to flesh them out a little bit in our lesson tonight. First of all, we see that Satan tempted Jesus, or tries to come at Jesus, with what seems to be a legitimate request. What seems on the surface to be a legitimate desire, a God-given need. And so what he does is he takes something that in and of itself would not be wrong, that is being hungry. I certainly hope that's not inherently wrong, or I'm in trouble this week. But hunger, there's nothing inherently sinful about being hungry. But Satan appeals to something that is legitimate, but tries to get us to fulfill that outside of God's purpose, outside of God's parameters. So that's one of the first things you see, and that's what makes it so deceptive. He tries that with Christ. Secondly, Satan tempts Jesus to presume on God. We'll talk in more detail, and I'll try to explain that one. But that's his attempt. Certainly Jesus sees through these temptations. And as the Son of God, he's resisting these temptations. But I want you to see how Satan approaches him. And then thirdly, Satan always offers what seems to be more convenient, that shortcut, something without the sacrifice. Now, in all of those temptations, what was behind, that's what I want you to see tonight, what was behind all of those temptations? You know, if you say, well, what were the temptations? Somebody says, well, he tried to get Jesus to turn those stones to bread. And you would be right about that. But what is the principle? This is what I want you to see tonight. What is the principle behind the surface of that temptation? Because when Satan comes at you, there's the surface. There's the external expression, but then there's something behind it. And there you get into the raw deception. And so, yes, on one hand, he's trying to get him to turn those stones to bread. But what's he really trying to get Jesus to do? Well, he's trying to get Jesus not to maintain his trust and confidence in his Father. And that's what he's trying to do to us. It's an attack on our confidence in God. And there certainly was more at stake than what you might think. Now, every time we are tempted, there are three things at stake. Every time you have a temptation, there are three things at stake. Your future, the future of your family, and your faith. Every time. When you're tempted, those three things are always at stake. When I'm tempted, those three things are always at stake. What do I mean by that when I talk about your future? You know, I can remember as a teenager, my parents, maybe there was some decision that was made by me or my sister. I want to blame my sister, but I made some bad decisions too. There's some decision. You know, as a teenager, when you're 14 or 15 years old, and your parents find out about that decision, you think, what is wrong with them? They're making a much bigger deal out of this than I would. And when I'm a parent, I'm not going to do that. Which is like the curse of death, but we won't go into that. But you know what I'm talking about. Why is that? Because as a 14 or 15 year old, my experience in life was pretty limited. And so all I was seeing was in that moment. But my parents saw a lot more. What my parents were seeing wasn't just that decision. They were thinking about all the folks they knew, and it was a decision like that over and over and over. And if you have enough decisions like that, it turns into a pattern of behavior, and it undermines character and integrity and all of those kinds of things. And so they're wanting to try to get me to go a different direction than that, not to do that again. When we are being tempted, so often we're like that teenager. We just see, we know maybe there's a sin involved and the devil's trying to get us to commit some sin, but all we're seeing is that one thing. And we're not seeing this can have a domino effect. And that if you go down that path, and then there's another sin to cover that sin up, there's a lie or a deceit to cover the initial sin up, and it just kind of keeps unraveling. And as I mentioned to you yesterday, we see a life like that and we think, how did it happen? It happened one bad choice at a time. And pride gets involved and arrogance gets involved. And what we have to understand is that when Satan is tempting us, brethren, there is a lot more at stake than what he is showing us in that surface temptation. But then there is the future of those who we love. How many times has someone committed a sin and they were only thinking about who when they did that? Themselves. They weren't thinking about their husband or wife. They were not thinking about their children and grandchildren. They were not thinking about their brethren. They didn't think about the full import of what was happening. When Satan is tempting you, your future is involved. But also the future of your family and your loved ones is involved. And you need to understand that. And I need to understand that. Thirdly, though, your faith or your confidence in God. Sin damages your relationship with God. It chips away at trust and confidence in God. There have been a number of young people that Rachel and I have known through the years that as they got older, they departed. I also know a lot of young folks who haven't departed, and I want to make that clear. But there have been some that we've seen depart from the Lord. And let me give you the story in short form. First of all, this is what they will tell you. They will tell you that they just have had such superior reasoning and thinking to the way they were raised. And they're just so sophisticated in their thinking, they intellectualize themselves out of the Lord's church. That they're just, you know, so fast and quick and smart, and the rest of us are real slow and dumb. And so there are these deep, deep philosophical thoughts that they've had. And maybe now they say, well, they don't even believe that there is a God. And they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, they used to, but they don't anymore. And their sole reason is this just sophisticated way of thinking. And they're just so smart. And they've reasoned themselves out of the church. There's a Greek word for that. And it is the word baloney. That's not a Greek word, by the way, as you know. Just want to make that clear. Bruce Reeves said baloney is a Greek word. But that's foolishness. Let me tell you what's going on. Now, they may have deep philosophical reasons now. But how did they get there? They didn't think themselves out of the Lord's church. That's not what happened. In most of the cases, in the vast majority of cases, to be fair, that is not what happened. They behaved themselves out of the church. They behaved themselves away from the Lord. Maybe it was through a person. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was a marriage. Maybe it was a particular course of conduct. And they became so infatuated with that particular sin. And they're hanging on to it. And it wasn't all this deep thinking that got them out from among God's people. But here's the deal. Once they got to that place and they wedded themselves and bonded themselves to the sin and they refused to repent, their conscience is killing them. And so there's two choices. Either they repent and they come back to the Lord and they're transformed within and the conduct changes. Or they resent all those brethren who love love them enough to tell them that that's not what the Bible teaches, that that's not what the Scriptures teach, that that's not what Christ would have them to do. So now we come up with a deep philosophical idea that God doesn't exist, because if I can get rid of God and get rid of Jesus Christ and get rid of the inspired Word of God, now I can keep living like I want to live, and now I'm just smarter than you are. And see, that's what I'm telling you. There are the things that we may think and say on the surface, but then there's what's behind it. And Satan wants to get to that part to get us. So thinking about that, when you're tempted, what you need to say in your mind is to Satan, you will not have my future, you will not have the future of my loved ones, and I certainly refuse to compromise my confidence and faith in the Lord. And when you're dealing with temptation, that's the kind of aggressive, assertive mindset that we must have. Now let's go back to the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 with that in mind and with that context in mind. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. Now understand, when I say what Satan's trying to do, certainly Jesus was not guilty of this, but I just want you to see the approach. What was he really trying to get Christ to do in the first four verses? Is this really just about turning stones to bread and filling your appetite? Now, in the context of this, it's interesting also that verse 2 says that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights and then he became hungry. No kidding. He was really hungry. What had he been doing? He had been fasting. Fasting in the Bible is associated with spiritual focus. So you're going to have the temptation here, and then you're going to have the inauguration of his ministry, you might say. And so he was fasting often in the Bible. It doesn't explicitly state this, but often fasting and prayer are associated with each other. You remember over there in 1 Corinthians 7 when it talks about a husband and wife by mutual consent for a season being separated as far as intimacy is concerned. And one of the things it mentions is fasting and what? Fasting and prayer. But we certainly know Jesus was very focused on doing the will of God and accomplishing God's purpose. Now, I will mention to you quickly, there are a couple of other occasions. For instance, Moses in Exodus 34:28 and Deuteronomy 9, it mentions that. There was 40 days of fasting. Elijah, 1 Kings 19:8. Now it's interesting. I don't know if there's a connection, but I'll just offer this to you. It's interesting on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were the three persons there? It was Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And so you see a great deal of a focus here in his trusting his Heavenly Father. Now, let's read. Matthew 4, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Let's stop there for just a moment. Does Satan question whether or not he's the Son of God? No. Do you remember when there were some folks trying to exercise authority that they really didn't have, and some of the demons said, "Jesus, we know of all we know, but you we don't know"? Certainly, Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and we know with certainty that Jesus Christ knew he was the Son of God. So this really is not a genuine question. I think it's more of a rhetorical challenge. You know, we do that sometimes. Maybe some guys are tempting a young man to drink alcohol. They might say, "If you're a real man," well, do they really question if he's a human being? No. They're challenging. Show us. Prove it to us. And I think that's more the idea. He says here in Matthew 4, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Jesus is being tempted to meet a legitimate need of hunger in the wrong way. Now, this is the real deal. Stepping outside of his work as a servant into selfishness. Now, we have to see that. That's what that's about. Yes, he's hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. There's this raging, I'm sure, gnawing physical appetite and physical hunger that Jesus Christ naturally would have had. And here Satan comes knowing that there would have been a natural, legitimate appetite there and hunger. And so he's appealing to him, if you think about it, to use his divine power as God's Son in a way that would have been self-serving. And yet, Jesus says he came here to serve. That he came here to seek and save the lost. So, he's anything but selfish. But you have to realize, this is how Satan thinks. He thinks selfishly. He thinks selfishly. He's absorbed with himself. So what was the real question here that he's trying to plant? The real question is not just about the bread. That's part of the temptation. But the real question that he's trying to plant in Jesus' mind, which Jesus certainly resists as the Messiah, was, is God really taking care of you like he ought to? Have you ever had that thought before? I think that's what Satan's after. In fact, I'm certain of it. That's the implied challenge. Are you really being cared for? But here you are, you're the Son of God, and you have divine power, and you're this hungry. Should you really be this hungry? And you're going to feed all these other multitudes, by the way, to confirm his claim to be the Son of God. But you're going to feed all these other multitudes, but you can't even feed yourself. And you know, when you look at the temptation that Satan is offering, and then you think about our lives, Satan has certain characteristics of the temptations that tend to work with some people. They always sound reasonable. This sounded on the surface reasonable. I mean, why should Jesus be hungry? There's that intensity of profound hunger. He's hoping that the cravings are warring against the mind of Christ, and yet Jesus is resisting faithfully. There's the ease of the solution. I mean, it doesn't sound like it would be very hard for the divine Son of God to turn stones to bread, does it? So it's not that it seems like it would be that hard. Satan is the master of the quick fix when man is suffering. This was not merely a temptation concerning food and hunger. This is about getting Jesus to think in a selfish way, which he certainly would not. He even almost appeals to the old line, "Boy, I deserve this." I mean, can't you hear? In Satan's thinking, in Satan's mind, that's what he is appealing to. Look at Jesus' response, and it gives validity to, I think, what we've said. In Matthew 4, verse 4, to this particular temptation, Jesus is going to say, "I trust God's promises and his word. I don't have any doubt about that." Verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Now, this is wonderful. He quotes from Deuteronomy, the book that reveals in the Old Testament the law of God, every time. Not only does he quote Scripture three times, think about it. How does Christ resist? He perfectly applies God's Word. And that offers a great example for us. But not only that, he's quoting from Deuteronomy each time. He's not going to compromise God's truth. And this is a quotation. I want you to come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and look at the context. You know, one of the things that you'll notice as you study the Scriptures is often, whether it's Jesus or the Apostle Paul or one of the New Testament writers, when a verse, and we mentioned this about Psalm 22 as well yesterday, but when a verse is quoted, if you'll go back and look at the surrounding context, you'll probably see the principle that's being used, and you'll see the principle Jesus is appealing to. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 is the section that is quoted, but let's read a little bit from this context. Satan is clearly trying to get Jesus to be self-serving and not to be dependent on his Father. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, he says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry." So God let them be hungry too. "Why? And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Look at verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, listen to this, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Look at verse 16. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say, verse 17, this is the same context. In verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this way. And so, Satan tries the old bag of tricks. Was this just about hunger? And Jesus responds by quoting a section which is talking about the need. Even when you have cravings and hunger, why does God allow that? I'm trusting Him as my Father. Now that was the response of the divine Son of God. And when you read the section that he quoted, it's quite telling. And so he continues to depend on the Father. Also notice, as he begins this, he says, it is written. In fact, originally that means it stands written. You know, I hear people today, they'll talk about the Bible and how the Bible is such an old book and it's old-fashioned and antiquated, and we need to update our values. Yeah, that's working good for our country right now, isn't it? That's the way to go. But you know, the scripture Jesus was quoting, even when he quoted it, was 1,500 years old. He didn't act like, oh, that's old-fashioned. I don't know if I want to quote that or not. He says, it stands written. The Word of God. And I can have confidence in the Word of God. So Satan tries to appeal to some panic of hunger to get out of his role as a servant. How many times do we commit horrible sins when we are in a place of fear rather than trusting God? But Jesus certainly is our example. Second temptation, though, you've got to give Satan this. He's not done, and he certainly is persistent. I believe this was the next temptation from his hand, as he appeals to the Son of God. I think he's really saying, will you presume on God? What do I mean by that? Let's read together. Matthew 4. And in verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city. And he regroups. He readjusts. So the devil takes him to the holy city. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, again challenging him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus says to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This may be one of the most intriguing parts of this whole account. What was Jesus Christ's strength in the reply to the first temptation? His trust in his Father, his dependence, however you want to say that, his reliance on the will of God and his reliance on his Father. And so what's Satan going to do? He seems so strong in that area. So what Satan does is he thinks, all right, if I could inject pride about how reliant he is, then that would be the temptation. So Jesus has said it is written. Christ has clearly relied on Scripture as his weaponry. He has full confidence in his Heavenly Father and in the Messianic plan and purpose. And so Satan comes back and says, oh, so you're going to depend on the Father, are you? You're going to quote Scripture. I can quote Scripture. And so if you look at verse 5, he takes him up on this pinnacle of the temple and he says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And what's interesting to me is Satan does not And listen carefully. He does not misquote the scripture. Mm-mm. He misapplies the scripture. You know, I hear sometimes people say, oh, you know, so-and-so, I know he's got to be teaching the truth. Because he can quote that Bible. We need to be able to quote some scripture. But it doesn't do any good to quote it, brethren, if you don't present the truth of what it is saying. There are people that can recite scripture that do not properly apply it. Satan, I had a religious debate one time, and a fellow mentioned that he's been quoting scripture. I said, well, Satan quotes scripture too, but that didn't mean he was teaching the truth about it. So that's no proof inherently. This is so. I mean, this only works if you're spiritually minded, if you're professing to rely on God. And the more religious you are, the more spiritually minded you are, the more powerful it seems to me this would be. Satan has regrouped. He's adjusting. He's trying to appeal to pride. There was nothing to appeal to in Jesus from that standpoint. Think about it. What was Christ's strength? His reliance and his trust in God. And he says, listen. Here's a scripture. Now he's taking it out of context. But what is he really trying to get Jesus to do? It's hard to imagine. He's actually trying to trip up the Son of God by appealing to scripture. And that doesn't work out very well for him. But what was the temptation? This is one we do all the time. What was the temptation? To get Jesus to presume on God. What do I mean by that? Let's go back and see what's going on here. Turn to the 91st Psalm. The 91st Psalm. That's the psalm that Satan is appealing to. So let's see what he did. This is sneaky. Turn to the 91st Psalm. He's taking it out of context. He appeals to Psalms 91. He said, okay, you rely on God. How much do you rely on God? Show us all. Can you imagine? Show us, Jesus, how much you really depend on the Father. You jump off of here, and the Bible says, after all, the Scripture says, and the angels, right before you hit bottom, they're going to come swooping down, and everybody's going to see that, and everybody will know that you depend on the Father. Show us how much you depend on God. Psalms 91, he didn't exactly present the context. Look at verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, not under Satan's shadow, and abides under the shadow of the Almighty, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. Who not Satan? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. That's what this psalm is about. By the way, go a little further. If you look at verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou should dash thy foot against a stone. Look at verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. But with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Jesus says, it is written again. This isn't butting one verse up against another. What Jesus is saying is, that psalm is not teaching what you're saying it's teaching. Now, what's interesting, if you go to the 95th psalm, he was in the wrong psalm. In the 95th psalm, it addresses what he was trying to get Jesus to do, and Israel had fallen prey to this. And you'll notice there in that psalm, verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and do I swear my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. We'll go back up to verse 8. Harden not your heart as the provocation, as the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. They tested God. They taunted God. They tried to bargain with God, which is the very thing He's trying to get Jesus to do. In fact, most logicians and those who deal with logic characterize this error as the fallacy of the general rule. Let me tell you what that is. The fallacy of the general rule says there's a general promise, let's say, or a general rule, and you take a general rule and you apply it to a specific context or situation to which it does not apply. And that's what Satan is doing. He's taking a general rule from the 91st Psalm and he is completely abusing it. He is misapplying it. And Jesus says, again, it is written to say no. Let's look at what the Scripture teaches. I know that you're taking that Psalm out of context, obviously, because it contradicts clear teaching of Scripture that says you're not to tempt or test God. There's a vast difference, by the way, between accidentally stumbling and deliberately jumping, and between relying on God or testing or taunting God. Now let's come back to us for a moment. Sometimes we try to manipulate God and presume on God and bargain with God and say, God, this is what I want, and if I don't get what I want, then I'm not going to serve you. Who's God? Him or you? What if his wisdom so transcends yours in the situation that what is really in your eternal good is not what you might think? And rather than trusting and submitting to God, you push your will on top of his. You presume on God. You test God. I hear people say things. I've even heard some brethren say, there's some horrible idea. It's not even scriptural. It's not biblical. But they really want to do it. It violates the Scripture. It violates common sense. It's just a bad idea. And somebody will be brilliant and say something like, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do about this. I don't know if it's authorized or not. But we're going to step out on faith and just trust God. What does that mean? I mean, I want to trust the Lord too, but I don't want to test Him. I certainly do not want to taunt Him or bargain with Him. If it's not in the Word of God, it's not of the Lord. If it's not revealed in God's truth, and if it violates all sense of what the Scripture teaches, how is this of God? How are you trusting God? And that's exactly the temptation here. I want you also to notice, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6:16, the verse Jesus quotes is Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. As you, in Deuteronomy it says, as you tested him at Massa. That is what's being referenced in Psalms 95, which would take us back, if we were to read it, and I would encourage you to do that. We really don't have time tonight, but Exodus chapter 17. What's interesting about Exodus chapter 17 is that if you look at the story there about Israel, they had witnessed one mighty act after another mighty act, and then they complained and they murmured that there was no water, and instead of trusting God, here was their question. Their question was, is the Lord among us or not? He's not doing in the moment what I want Him to do, therefore is He really the Lord at all? And Jesus quoted the Scripture that completely exposed the temptation and said, no. Well, then there's the third and final temptation. And it seems to me Satan just kind of throws off all possible deception. This is like a full frontal attack and assault. And look at what he says to Jesus. Matthew 4. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the old angels came and began to minister to him. I have struggled through the years with exactly how much certain understanding did Satan have of the redemptive plan. I think he had some, but I do not think that he knew it all. Because if he knew that Jesus dying on the cross was the will of God to save men, I don't know why he entered Judas's heart that led him to betray and begin to accomplish that very thing. But I'm fairly certain that Satan knew God well enough to know that the redemptive plan being accomplished for mankind's sake on the part of the Messiah was not going to be an enjoyable thing. That it was going, because of God's justice and righteousness and holiness, that it was going to be difficult. It was going to require sacrifice. And so he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He comes at us in a similar way. He wants us to wink a little bit at evil. Just overlook it, compromise. Maybe there's a way without sacrifice. One of the reasons I think that is because when you come over to Matthew the 16th chapter, do you remember right after Peter's confession, that conversation that he and Jesus had? And Jesus begins to talk about his crucifixion and his eventual death. And Peter, we get on to Peter, but I think we would have probably responded in a very similar way. He did not want to lose the Lord that was with him. And so Peter says, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And Jesus responds in such a strong fashion. Have you ever wondered why? He doesn't take Peter off to the side gently and say, no, Peter, you just don't understand yet. He says to Peter, he looks Peter right in the eye and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. In Peter's mind, emotionally, I think he doesn't want to lose the Lord. He doesn't understand what is going on. Remember what I told you? In every temptation, there is always more at stake than what you think. So he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter, if I listened to you and your emotional feelings about this, we would undo and unravel the redemption of mankind. And then he goes on to say to Peter, you're going to learn discipleship. You're going to learn that you're going to have your cross to bear. There is no crossless Christ, and there is no crossless disciple. And that's when he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Peter, you don't try to get me to lay my cross down and not do the truth. In fact, we're going to go further. It's not going to be my cross, but you're going to have a cross to bear as well. And Peter learned that, didn't he? But I think what the devil is doing, and it's interesting if you look at Matthew 4, it's similar language to what is used with Peter, but he says to the devil, he says, basically, get out of here, Satan. But then, and this is what I really want you to see, the victory. And brethren, this is the way we have to deal with temptation, all temptation. Understand it is a battle over your trust in God. If you trust in God, you will not succumb to temptation. Christ says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Now that's how you resist temptation. You do not resist temptation by playing around with it. You do not resist temptation by saying, well, I kind of feel like I ought not do that today. That's not how you deal with temptation. Listen to Jesus' language and the emphatic nature of it. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God. That's a fundamental truth. But then he goes on and says, and serve Him. This is the thing that gets people in our society today. And serve Him only. What's he saying? He's saying to Satan, Satan, there's no room for you. Only for God. Only for God. So as we leave here, What are the things that I want you and want us to learn? Watch for temptation at the high points of your life. Be careful in times of vulnerability and weakness. Satan always looks for an opportunity. Be cautious of your strengths. He will try to inject pride. Be alert. Jesus says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And know the Word of God. Know God's Word. Every time, Jesus says, it is written. It is written. It is written. And it's even more insightful when you understand the text he quoted so just completely undermined the temptation altogether. You may not be a Christian, right? You may not have obeyed the gospel. But that same Word of God in the New Covenant tells us what you must do. And that is, in the very words of Jesus, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you will believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, you can leave here. And you can leave here saying to the wicked one that I'm going to serve the Lord God and Him only. He is my God. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. Will you obey the gospel now as together we stand with Jesus?